I was thinking just as I was singing that song. Anyone else thirsty? You thirsty? What about now? Anyone thirsty now? Anyone feeling thirsty yet? Oh, that's good. That's good. We'll see how you're going in 20 minutes' time watching that cup of water, how thirsty you're feeling. Thirsty, it's a kind of amazing motivator. It's a universal urge, and it's a cyclical sensation. We satisfy our thirst, and then only to thirst again. The average person can go about 3 days without water. 3 days, that's it. 3 days and we're done. But our thirst feelings, well, they trigger much earlier than that. 3 hours and many of us will be getting an urge to drink. 30 minutes staring at that cup, thinking about me pouring that nice cold water in there, might be enough for some of us. The thirst is powerful because it motivates us to act, to do something. We're thirsty, and so we get a drink. And even when our thirst is fully satisfied, it won't be long before we want to drink again. As Abby just read, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Are you thirsty? And tonight's passage, it picks up in the middle of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. As things are heating up between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and between the Jewish leaders and the crowds that follow Jesus. There's three scenes in this section of the narrative. Jesus' words to the crowd at the festival, that's kind of verse 37 to 39. And then we hear the crowd's response, their debate, in verse 40 to 44. And then the Jewish leaders' response, verse 45 to 52. So let's dive into verse 37. It says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink.'" Jesus was in town for the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a week-long festival of thanksgiving for the way that God provides for his people. God provides for his people as they wandered the desert for 40 years after the Exodus, and God provided for them. They remember that. Give thanks. As they look forward to their yearly harvest, they plant their crops and wait for the rains, for God to send rain. They give thanks for the way God provides. And it's one of the key times that pilgrims would come to Jerusalem to worship. And we thought about that in the Psalms, the songs of ascents, these songs that they would sing on the way to worship in Jerusalem. This is one of those times they'd be singing those songs. And during this festival, there were several key symbolic acts, symbolic actions that they did. The first one was building of shelters. They're remembering they're wandering in the desert and building shelters in the desert, moving around. And the second one is carrying branches as they worshipped on the way to the temple, carrying branches from the fruitful trees around them, carried them in with them as they worshipped. And the third key one was the water from the pool of Siloam was taken out of the pool and then offered in the temple, placed into a bowl, and then with a tube, they're running away from the bowl to the base of the altar in the temple. And as they celebrated and worshipped and gave thanks together, there were two key prayers and songs they sang. Psalm 118:25. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." And Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And thankfulness for past rain and prayer for future fruitfulness. And John tells us that it's the last and the greatest day of the festival. What day is that? Well, from Old Testament and Jewish sources, we know that it was a 7-day festival with an 8th-day after party, you could say. So which was better, the event finale or the after party? Which is the greatest day? Well, we can't know for certain, but it seems strange to call the 7th the last day when the eighth day was well known. So on that day, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, before he's even spoken, that tells us two things. He's present. He hasn't run away because of the earlier attempts to capture him and arrest him. And so he hasn't been arrested. He hasn't run away. He hasn't been arrested. He's there. The second thing about standing and saying in a loud voice, well, it shows the importance of the saying, the importance of what he's about to do. It's emphatic. It's with emotion. I'm sure we've all seen people who demand attention as soon as they walk into the room, a presence about them, an aura. They own the room. Seeing singer and guitarist John Mayer performing concert a few years ago, it was a captivating experience. We had terrible seats. We were a long way back. But he is a brilliant performer. Nothing showy, but it was absorbing. And I'd say the same thing about you too, but for an entirely different reason. The staging, the sound, the lights, the atmosphere, the giant stadium filled with people singing the songs, everything about that was huge, and it was immersive. In 2014, I went to a Christian conference that had a great lineup, an amazing list of preachers and pastors and theologians, John Piper, Don Carson, John Lennox, Francis Chan, Brian Chappell, Paul Tripp, they were all there. Between them, they've written hundreds of books. They pastor churches with thousands of people. They speak to audiences all over the world. Now, I was most looking forward to hearing from Francis Chan. I'd read a few of his books. I knew he was a great preacher. But other than the sort of celebrity pastor aura that I'd put around him, there was nothing amazing about him. He was just honest and raw and passionate. He had no bravado presence about him. It was just clear that he loved Jesus, and he wanted you to love him too. And so I wasn't disappointed. And seeing Jesus in the Gospels, well, he isn't attractive or a charismatic personality or an amazing public speaker, and yet people are drawn to him. He had a presence about him. I wish I could have been there to see him stand among the crowd with all the festival throng going around and say in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What would it have been like to have been there? Anyone who is thirsty, anyone, it's an indefinite pronoun, not quite whoever, but singular. Anyone? Is anyone thirsty? He offers that even to a Samaritan woman standing by a well in chapter 4. Earlier in John, he said to her, "If you knew who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And even to a well-fed crowd by a lake, as he said in chapter 6, he says, "Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Will never be thirsty. I think there's something about bubblers or public drinking fountains that whenever you want one, you can't find one. And when you do find one, they're always broken. I think that's just what they're meant to do. Back in primary school, there was this thing that people had about jamming sticks into the top of the bubblers. And it would either make them spray like crazy and you'd get water all over your face. It's so funny. Yeah. Or it just wouldn't work at all. I don't know how much time the maintenance team spent trying to fix the bubblers at our school. But you'd go there wanting a drink and you'd either get drenched or get nothing. We're back at the Feast of Tabernacles. After 7 days of those symbolic actions, that water running down to the altar. On the eighth day, the ceremony has ended and the water stops. And Jesus stands in the crowd and says in a loud voice, "Are you thirsty?" Now, it's true that the water from the ceremony wasn't for drinking. And John's gospel doesn't make this explicit link, but what a powerful image it would have been in their minds. In their minds and at the back of their throats. The water had stopped. Are you thirsty? It's almost like Jesus said, "Has this festival left you longing for more? 7 days of celebration, but what now?" Some of the crowd were longing for a holy nation, longing to keep God's law. Some were waiting for a conquering king who was going to drive out the Romans. Some for freedom from bondage, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk. Some were longing for the dead to be raised and God's kingdom to reign. And Jesus says to that crowd, "Let anyone who is thirsty..." If you're thirsty for any of those things, well, come to me and drink. What if there was a well that never runs dry? What if there was a river that never dried up? What if life and fruitfulness and harvest? What if you could have abundance always? And what is it that we thirst for? Are you thirsty for a fresh start? For sickness to end or for a relationship to be healed? Are you thirsty for respect or recognition? Thirsty for love and acceptance? And for a sense of hope? Are you thirsty for meaning in your study or your work? For courage in the face of fear? For peace in this world? What are you thirsty for? What are you thirsty for? Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus is the source, the answer for their longing, the satisfaction to the craving. Whatever we're looking for, and even if we've been looking in all the wrong places, it says, "Come to me." And that invitation is backed up with a promise. Verse 38 says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Now, there's plenty of conjecture about the grammar of this passage, and if you want to talk about that, come chat to me afterwards. You can see the footnotes in your Bible, and none of it is really conclusive. But I think what we've got in the NIV, if you're reading that, it's a really good representation of what's there. And so it starts with, firstly, whoever believes. It makes most sense that the thirsty are the ones who need a drink, as the NIV has done. Then starts a new sentence, whoever believes. Whoever believes, well, they have a promise attached to them, a scripture. But what scripture? Well, only one Old Testament passage speaks of living water. It's Zechariah 14:8. It says, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." But Jesus seems to be talking about a person, not a place. So what else could he mean? Well, Isaiah 44:3, it has thirst and streams, and the Spirit says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring." Well, Isaiah 55:1, it has the thirsty and it has flowing waters. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Again, in Isaiah 58:11, there's a spring that never fails. He says, "You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Well, Psalm 78, 15 to 16. It has rivers. It's got a link to the wilderness. Because remember, this festival that they were at was a reminder of the wilderness wanderings. This is Psalm 78. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. So which scripture is Jesus talking about? Well, I can't tell you for certain. It feels to me like he's appealing to a bigger image than just one verse, bringing together many different hopes, many different promises. And I'm not saying that it's all of them because I like to sit on the fence, although I do like to sit on the fence sometimes. But it makes sense of the rich and the varied imagery that we read just there in those Old Testament passages, to bring them all together. It makes sense of the multiple thirsts that Jesus satisfies. It makes sense of the mysterious nature of Jesus' teaching at this point in John's gospel. He says, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow. What a beautiful image. Well, layers of abundance, rivers, living, flowing. But what is this living water? Well, the crowd that day, they knew what dead water looked like. Dead water. The Dead Sea, it sits at the end of the Jordan River. Water flows in, but never out. It's full of salt and it can barely sustain any life. It's a literal dead end. And the Dead Sea has been that way throughout history. But currently it's receding, just over half the size that it was even 100 years ago. It's already dead. It's already dead, but without life coming in, well, it's slowly dying. Living water. Living water is constant and persistent and unabated, unstoppable. Rivers that are life-giving and life-supporting and life-sustaining. This water, Jesus says, will flow from within them. Maybe that catches you by surprise. Is Jesus really saying that the living water will flow from the believer, from within them? We expect Jesus to be the source. In John 4, he says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Then in chapter 6, he says, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And as we read just before, he says in chapter 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. So it feels like a bit of a misprint here. And surely the water comes from within him. Within him, not within them. But even if it did say him, even if him was right, well, grammatically that'd still point back to the whoever of whoever believes in me. Rivers of living water will flow from within him, from within them. So can it be from the believer? Jesus says it will be from within them, literally their innermost being. Belief in him, he says, turns on a tap that cannot be turned off. In chapter 4, straight after Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst, he says, indeed the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But how is that possible? It can't be our works. It can't be our efforts. That's certainly a dead end. We can't be the source. It's like John can hear those thoughts in our heads. And so at this, he interjects and he says, by this, he meant the Spirit. It's in verse 39. He says, by this, he meant the Spirit. It's kind of a narrative aside. John wants to clear up the uncertainty. If you want to know what Jesus is talking about, this living water, well, by this, he meant the Spirit. Jesus is still the giver. He's still the source. The living water is the Spirit that he will give. And so what does it mean for, for that it will flow from them. In what way does the Spirit work? Well, at first glance, it kind of looks like it'd be an outward blessing. The believer passing on what they have received, it will flow from them. God's goodness flows through them, and they're just a channel of it. And that's a nice image. It's a nice image. It's a true image of the Christian life. A true image of what we're called to do. But I don't think it's what's described here. Remember what we read earlier from Isaiah 58:11? You will be like a well-watered garden. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. A spring whose waters never fail. That spring connects with the spring that Jesus described in chapter 4 to the woman at the well. This image is kind of a personal spring. It will well up within you. It's given by Jesus. It's empowered by the Spirit, but it gives life and nourishment and fruitfulness to you. The Spirit at work in you. At home, we've got a few herbs and veggies dotted around our backyard, and we've got these hoses that run through the garden beds. And I walked outside the other day, all the sprinklers are on. I think this is interesting. I go back inside, when did you turn the tap on? Because often we run them just for a few minutes, you know, at the end of the day, just to keep the plants happy and healthy. But this day, they received a little bit more than that. Let's just say it was a well-watered garden that day. The believer is planted in their own life-giving spring. The Spirit inside of them, the Spirit at work in them, a well-watered garden. There's more for us in verse 39. We'll come back to it, but let's move on to the second section, to verse 40 to 44. After Jesus' words, well, debate begins about his identity. With some of the crowd, let's call them group one. Group one thought that Jesus was the prophet, another Moses. And then others, group two, thought that he was the Messiah, the anointed king. And still others, we're told. Perhaps it's group three, or it's a comeback from group one. They say, well, how can he be the Messiah when he is from Galilee? Doesn't the Bible say that he would be one of David's descendants from Bethlehem? Well, they're thinking of Micah 5:2. It's a passage that Stephen spoke on in the lead up to Christmas last year. It says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. They've got that in their mind. Well, surely he has to come from Bethlehem. There's kind of layers of irony here to their argument over who Jesus is, about his identity. The first layer is that they seem kind of completely ignorant of the basic facts about Jesus. He was a descendant of David. He was from Bethlehem. Their objection about him becomes a proof of who he really is. They prove the point that they're trying to refute. But there's more. There's a second layer of irony. Where he is from, his earthly birthplace, it's actually irrelevant. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 7, Jesus says, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from, although they don't really. You know where I'm from. I'm not standing here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him. They're worried about whether he's from Galilee or from Bethlehem, and Jesus has already said he's from God. God has sent me. They're so caught up on his hometown, but he's not from there. He's sent from heaven. John says in verse 43 that the people were divided because of Jesus. They were divided. But John, he wrote his gospel to be definitive, not divisive. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's definitive who Jesus is. But the crowd this day, well, they were divided on his identity. And that division is the same today. Well, some say Jesus is just a good all-around guy. You know, nice moral teacher, good healer. And some say he's a fraud, a big made-up story to make us feel better. And some say he's just a prophet, one of the many messengers from God. And some would want him arrested, silenced, condemned. You'll hear all those expressed by friends and neighbors. You see them on the news and in movies. Divided on who Jesus is. The crowd were divided. Some wanted to capture him, but no one even tried to lay a hand on him. As we'll see. Because the scene now shifts. The temple guards, they go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they return empty-handed. They go back to the ones who sent them. And they were sent by the Jewish leaders and they return empty-handed. And Jesus was sent by the Father and will accomplish all that he has asked of him. The Jewish leaders, seeing the temple guard come back, they're indignant. Well, why didn't you bring him in? And it's a simple but surprising response. They say, no one ever spoke this way. Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke this way. They don't blame the crowded festival. They don't blame the rising division amongst the people. They don't blame anything. They just state the truth that no one has ever spoken like him. They're not worried about his content, they're worried about his manner. They testify, perhaps unwittingly, to his authority and his majesty and power. There is no one like Jesus, they say. With the chief priests, the Pharisees, they think it's all a deception that only fools could fall for. Verse 48, they say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Have even a single one of us, have one of us fallen for his tricks? And no, they say, of course not. That's why in chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of them, went to Jesus by night. He feared what they would do to him if he believed. And no, they say, of course not, not one of us. We're not like that mob. You see how they depersonalize, dehumanize them? Chuck them all in together, a faceless pack of the unfaithful. We're not like them. Not like that mob. We see that kind of attitude so much in our society, naming and shaming, labeling in order to just delegitimize the cause completely. They're not like us. The Pharisees are like, they're not holy, not devout, not wise and faithful like us. They're just a rabble, just a pack. With this mob, they say, that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. The crowd, they certainly weren't following the Pharisees' version of the law. No one could. They thought they were holy and righteous. They thought they were different. They thought they were the ones who were faithful. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one was dead in their transgressions and sins. They were all living under the curse. They were all thirsty. They were all dead. Jesus came to offer living water to anyone who would come to him. Back to verse 39, John says, Well, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Spirit had not been given. It literally reads, it was not yet Spirit. But we know that the Spirit was at work throughout the Old Testament and in the life of Jesus, but it was about to be Spirit in a way that it had never been before. Because Jesus had not yet been glorified, we're told. This is the first of 23 references to glorification in John's Gospel. And as we'll go on to see, well, many of those references point to the cross. And what a paradox that the glorification is the crucifixion. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, death had to come before life. The cross before the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And something has to die before it can receive the life-giving indwelling of the Spirit. Something has to die before there can be life. It was true of the crowd. True of the Pharisees. It's true of us. The old way of life has to die for the life of the Spirit to take hold. And so I wonder, are you thirsty? So our bodies tell us when we are. And at that first sip of water, that first sip, our bodies rush to reward the action. We feel satisfied long before we truly are. As soon as you start drinking, you get a rush of dopamine, of pleasure. Your brain rewards you. We get the hit straight away. When I visited Malawi, the tap water, it's not great. So we drank a lot of bottled water. But what's cheaper than bottled water? Coke. In Malawi, Coke was cheaper than bottled water. And so we drank a lot of soft drink because it was cheap, because of the sugar hit, because of that rush of dopamine. Even before we were actually satisfied, our brains were telling us, yeah, this is it. Only to leave us thirsty again. Did you know the bottled water industry in Australia is over $600 million a year? Over $600 million spent on bottled water. You can literally get it out of a tap pretty much anywhere. And yet we spend $600 million on bottled water. That's often how we live, isn't it? We're pursuing another hit, chasing that feeling that we can get. And we think we're satisfied just with that initial surge. That's enough for us. We think, oh yeah, that's it. Whether that's people's approval or worldly possessions, success, relationships, alcohol, sex, money, we think, yeah, that's it. They all feel for a moment like they're satisfying our thirst. But then we're thirsty again. Jesus knows what we need. He knows we're thirsty. He knows we're inclined to look in all the wrong places. He says to come to him. Come to him and drink. I love the words of the old hymn, come thou fount of every blessing. It says, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We're prone to wander, and we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And so we sing, come thou fount of every blessing, the streams of mercy never ceasing. We say, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Here's my heart, Lord. The death of ourselves. The death of ourselves means the life of the Spirit welling up in us. Reviving life. Sustaining life. Everlasting life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the offer that Jesus makes. That even though we wander, even though we chase all the wrong things to satisfy us, he still says to us, come. Come, all you who are thirsty, come and drink. And so, God, would you help us each day, this week that we're walking into, to offer ourselves, the death of ourselves, so that we can experience the life of the Spirit. Everlasting life welling up in us. God, we thank you and praise you for what Jesus offers to us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.